If you turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. Most of you are well aware that we've been in a series of messages, topical messages, on the subject of gospel holiness. And thus far, we've seen many different themes related to that topic. We've seen its necessity, its nature, its source, its cause, its means, its mistakes. And then, rather recently, we've begun covering the subject of its activities. And I've asserted that the activities of gospel holiness or sanctification are two. One's negative, one's positive. And we've been using the older terms, mortification and vivification. And we finished mortification, and we're in the middle of vivification. And the text for this morning will be 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. While I'll be making reference to all of the verses in some way or another that I've just read, our text more narrowly this morning is verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Let us pray again. Our Father, we do now ask that you would bless your word to our hearts. Grant us by your Spirit eyes to see and ears to hear. Amen. Well, as I've said, brethren, we've been considering the activities of holiness, which I've suggested are two, mortification and vivification. Now, by way of review, remember that to mortify is to put to death, and thus to vivify is to animate, foster, or promote life. The first is negative and the second positive. And these together comprise a single coin and are necessarily related. And the scriptures often speak of these two together, putting off and putting on, putting away and fostering or pursuing the positive virtues or graces associated with holiness. Furthermore, I suggested that vivification entails two things, and that's where we're really at, aren't we? The subject of vivification. And I've said that fundamentally we can understand this positive aspect of our sanctification as entailing these two disciplines. First, the cultivation of grace, and secondly, the conformity of life. Concerning the first, the cultivation of grace in the heart, we learned last week that there are four key graces that need cultivation if we're going to pursue after holiness. And that is faith, and those are faith in God, hope in God, love to God, and the fear of God. While the Spirit is given to us to cultivate all grace within the heart, these four graces are especially essential in our pursuit of Christian holiness. We also learned some weeks ago that these graces, all grace, but these graces in particular, are cultivated within our heart through the intercession of Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, our abiding in Christ, and the diligent believing use of various means. And we divided those means into public and private. We're now practicing the public means of grace. And we need to pray, brethren, to the end that the Spirit would come and cultivate these graces within our hearts, that we might more diligently pursue after a life of principled obedience to His commands. Now, having seen then the cultivation of grace, keep in mind all of these messages build upon each other. Having seen the cultivation of grace in the heart, now we come this week to begin to look at the second element of vivification, and that is the conformity of life. Now, this refers to our outward conduct or behavior. And as we shall see today and next week, ultimately refers to our conformity to Christ. Thus, holiness first concerns what we are, and then what we do. And we've spent the last few weeks looking at the first of those, what we are, the cultivation of grace in our heart, making the tree good. And now we're coming to the conformity of conduct or life, and that is the fruit being good. What we are manifests itself in what we do. What we do manifests what we are. The tree having been made good, the fruit is now good. And that's really what we're dealing with now. The fruit, the outward behavior and conduct, that's the necessary byproduct and result of the cultivation of grace in the soul. The old Puritan John Owen put it like this: there can be no more vile and sordid hypocrisy than for any to pretend unto inner sanctification or holiness, while their lives are barren in the fruit of righteousness and duties of obedience. Wherever this root is, that is the cultivation of grace or inward holiness, there it will assuredly bear fruit. And that is the outward conformity of life. Now, before I come to our headings, I want to say a few words very briefly by way of introduction to this text. As I read verses 13 to 19, I hope that many of the themes that we've been learning have been seen. For example, in verse 13, the place of hope. We saw that last week as one of the four key graces that need to be cultivated in our heart. And I alluded to 1 John 3, verse 2, that speaks about Christians as having the hope of seeing Christ and being with Christ and being like Christ. And those who have that hope, they presently purify themselves even as He is pure. In other words, the hope of seeing Christ ought to have a present and powerful influence upon the soul. And that's what he says in verse 13. And then in verse 14, you have mortification. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. That's the negative aspect of the pursuit of holiness. And then you have vivification in our text, verse 15. That's the positive. Do not do this, verse 14, but do this, verse 15. You're to be holy in all your conduct, even as He who called you is holy. And then Peter, beginning in verse 16 to 19, provides three grand motives for us to pursue this holiness. In verse 16, we find the character of God. In verse 17, we find the fear of God. As we saw last week, the fear of God is a good thing. And Peter tells us here that we're to conduct ourselves in the fear of God. That is the conscious awareness that God's eyes are ever upon us. His eyes are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. And then finally, the knowledge of our redemption, verse 18 and 19. That is, that we belong to God by way of Jesus' blood. That He's bought us, and that we're not our own, and that we are to render to Him obedience. Not only as our Father, but as our Redeemer, who bought us at the cost of His own Son's blood. Now, what I want to do then, in coming to this second aspect of vivification, having seen the cultivation of grace in the heart, now coming to the conformity of life ultimately to Christ, I want to do so under these three simple headings. First, the doctrine stated. And here I want to give you a doctrine, a statement that I want to work with today. And then secondly, I want to apply it. And then thirdly, clarify it. The doctrine stated, applied, and clarified. And we're going to spend most of our time in the first two, and the third will be dealt with much quicker. Notice, first of all, then, the doctrine stated. What is the doctrine that I want to suggest and open up today in this message? Well, it's very simply this. Gospel holiness entails the conformity of life. Now, mind you, brethren, I'm not negating the inner conformity. We've been dealing with that, but we're focusing now upon the behavior and the conduct, the outward conformity of life. Gospel holiness entails the conformity of life to the holy character of God as revealed in the law and fulfilled in Christ. What is it that we're to conform our outward practice or life or conduct to? What is the pattern to which we're being conformed? Well, I want to suggest to you that it's threefold. The holy character of God, as that holy character is made manifest in the law of God and is seen fulfilled perfectly in the life of Jesus. All right, that's what I'm here asserting. Now, before I go further, these three are necessarily one. There isn't three images into which we're being conformed. There's one, and that's the holy character of God as made known in the law. As we see, the law, the Ten Commandments, is the moral reflection of God's character. And Jesus lived perfectly. When we see Jesus upon the pages of our Bibles, what is He doing? He's fulfilling the law. His life is the perfect embodiment of the law. The law was in His heart in full. He had the Holy Spirit without measure. And that Spirit, like the Spirit helps us to obey, enabled Him to obey, but perfectly and flawlessly. So this is really one great aim or goal to which all Christians are being conformed, though I've divided it into those three parts. Now, what I want to do here is, very quickly, is to move through this doctrinal statement and consider it under four headings, and just simply look at each of the phrases in turn. First, I've asserted that gospel holiness entails the conformity of life. Now, here again, brethren, I'm making the distinction between heart and life, but they go together. What we are determines what we do, necessarily. But I'm speaking here about the conformity of life or the conformity of our behavior. Verse 15 tells us that we're to be holy in all our conduct. Now, this word translated conduct means behavior or manner of life. It always includes necessarily the inner life. But this word specifically speaks about the outward activities of life. That is, what we say and what we do. In other words, holiness, Christian holiness, gospel holiness, while it has its origin within, it always expresses itself without. Holiness of heart and life, brethren, they can never be severed. And what Peter is telling us is that we're to be holy in all our conduct. That is, in everything that we say and do. Yes, everything that we think, everything that we feel. But again, this word necessarily speaks more so to the outward activities of word and deed. And thus, Peter is here commanding us to be holy, which always implies necessarily inward holiness, but he's focusing upon here outward holiness, the expression of it in word and deed. And thus he tells us to be holy in all your conduct. Now, brother, that necessarily begs the question. If we're to be holy in our conduct, then what is there that's the pattern or the standard that determines what holy conduct is? Well, he tells us, and we're going to see that in a minute. That brings me to my second phrase in my doctrine, the character of God. Verse 15 and 16, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, I would assert that here, largely speaking, Peter is talking about God the Father. Now, the scriptures do speak sometimes about Christ calling us, and even the Spirit calling us. But normally, it's the Father calling us. And I suggest to you that that's most likely the case here, because he speaks of the Father in the verses that precede and follow. He alludes to the Father, at least in verse 14, in calling us obedient children. We're the Father's children, and we're to be obedient to his word. And then in verse 17, he expressly says that if we are children that call upon God the Father, then we ought to conduct ourselves. We ought to live and walk in this world in holy fear. We are to be holy because God is holy. Our holiness is to reflect God's holy character. His holiness is not only an incentive to be holy. He does mean that. Be holy, for I am holy. Be holy as he's holy who called you. But it's also the pattern to which we're to conform. Be holy like me, for you are my spiritual offspring. We know that, don't we? Physically, our children look like their parents. My son resembles me. And so too, when we're born again, we resemble our father morally. Every Christian, when he's born again, is recreated after the image of God. He now shares, Peter tells us in his second letter, in the divine nature. We have a new nature. We have a new image. We're recreated after the likeness of our Father. And sanctification entails the slow process of being changed every day more so into his image. We're becoming more and more like God. The moral image of our Father, brethren, is the standard by which we're to judge our conduct to determine whether or not it's holy. Thus, oftentimes, Christians are commanded to imitate the Father, to conform their behavior like their Father. Be like your Father. We're told that. For example, Ephesians 5:1, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. We're to imitate God, brethren. And Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That is, that you might imitate him and be manifestly sons of the Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. In other words, God loves his enemies. And he loves his enemies by showing them this benevolence. And we're to imitate the Father. When we love our enemies as the Father loves his enemies, we're conforming our conduct to pattern his. This is what Peter is telling us, brethren. Be holy as your Father is holy. Imitate him. Be like him. Conform your behavior to his. Now, if you notice, Peter actually quotes in verse 16, Leviticus 11. And I want to very quickly take you back to that text for a few minutes. Leviticus 11, and look at verse 44. There are many very beautiful truths found in this text in relation to Peter's quotation of it. Leviticus 11, verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping things that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Now, there's perhaps the best way for me to get at this text quickly is to suggest two things in it. There's, first of all, a redemption and then an obligation. The redemption is found in these words in verse 45. "For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt." Now, that, of course, refers to their redemption from Egyptian bondage. In other words, he's setting before them this great fact. I have delivered you. Now, mind you, remember, redemption is deliverance by payment. So the deliverer, when he pays for the deliverance of those in bondage, now owns those he delivered. He buys them. And he bought Israel at the price, typically, of the Passover lamb. He delivered them by payment. He delivered them by price. They belong to him, and that's what he's doing, brethren. He's putting before them this great reality that you used to be a slave in Egypt, and I bought you and you're mine. Now, that's exactly what Peter does, doesn't he? Remember, Peter puts before us our redemption. But we were redeemed at the price of what? The Lamb's blood, Jesus' blood. In fact, Peter puts it like this. He who called you, for as he who called you is holy, you are to be holy. And then he quotes Leviticus. See, we've been called out of a greater bondage. We've been called not out of Egypt, but out of this wicked world. And we've been bought at a greater price, not the blood of lambs and bulls and goats, not silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb of God, spotless and blameless. And so we belong to him, brethren. This is implied in Peter's quotation of Leviticus 11. We are to be mindful of the fact that we belong to him. And this is precisely what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 6. When he opens up the great truth that we're to honor God with our body and spirit because we belong to him. We are not our own, but we belong to him because he's ransomed us. He's bought us with the price of his own son's death and blood. And thus there's obligation. Because I've delivered you from Egypt, you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Now, in the broader context, this holiness was to manifest itself in obedience to His law. And in fact, if you were to take the time to read through the whole chapter, you would find that it's largely speaking about the dietary restrictions that were imposed upon the Old Covenant people of God. In Sunday school class this morning, we've called that civil law or positive law, and it's temporal and typical. They were to be different. That's the point of the law here. It wasn't that there's something evil or natively sinful in the food or the animals that they were forbidden to eat. But the point is that they were to be different from the world. And they were to obey God's commandments. For example, just look back up to verse 41. And every creeping thing that creeps on the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly, whatever goes on all fours, whatever has many feet among all creeping things that creep on the earth, these you shall not eat, for they are an abomination. And you shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them. Now remember a text that we saw recently, 2 Corinthians 7:1, where Paul opens up the great truth that we are to perfect our holiness in the fear of God, cleansing ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Well, that's spiritual, moral defilement, and it's reflecting texts and teaching like this. In other words, they were redeemed and bought by blood. They belonged to God, and they were thus to imitate God and obey God. They were to be holy like God is holy because they belonged to Him and they were His children as a nation. And thus they were to obey Him as obedient children and in light of their redemption. And that, brethren, is precisely what Peter says of us. As obedient children, taken out of this world, you are now to be holy, just as your Father is holy, or your holiness is to be patterned after His. Your holiness is to be conformed to His. Or your conduct, your behavior, is to reflect the moral character of your Father. Okay, now I'm still expounding my doctrine. And I'm coming to the next phrase, revealed in the law. Remember, the doctrine is that true Christian holiness entails the conformity of life or conduct, first to the moral character of God, and now secondly, to that moral character as revealed in the law of God. God's moral purity and holiness is manifest in the moral law of God. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, are a reflection of the eternal, unchanging moral character of God. It's a reflection of His moral image. It's the law of God. Do you want to see what God's holy character looks like? Well, you can watch Him, if you will, in what He does. It's like He's kind and benevolent to the wicked. But we also can see what He's like morally as we look upon His reflection in the Ten Commandments. The moral law of God, as summarily found in the ten words, is a verbal, codified expression of God's holy and moral character. All right, now let me show you this very quickly. Look at Romans 7 and 12. You know that Romans 7 is one of the fullest chapters on the law of God in the whole Bible. In the first part of it talks about that Christians are delivered from it as a covenant and enabled to obey it graciously for the sake of Christ. But this passage right here, where verse 12 is found in, is actually a biographical passage that's more theologically setting forth Paul's conversion. And in order for him to be converted, the law had to come, as we learned in the Sunday school class, to shut his proud mouth. Just like it has to for ours as well, brethren. There's first a slaying by the law. The law shows him his sin and God's wrath. But are you then implying, Paul, that there's something wrong or bad in the law if the law was used in the hand of the Spirit to slay you? Well, that's his response, verse 12. No, the law is holy and just, and the commandment holy and just and good. Now, by the law is meant the Ten Commandments. And by the commandment, it refers specifically to the tenth commandment, because he says that earlier at the end of verse 7. The commandment, you shall not covet. That was the one commandment that the Spirit specifically used to show him his sin and need of a Savior. So the whole law, the whole moral law is holy, and every particular of it is holy, just and good. It's holy in that it defines what holiness is. Sin is the transgression of the law. It's just, it's right. It defines righteousness. And it's good when used for good purposes. It's good, brethren. The law of God is good. Now it condemns us, as the song that we sang. It condemns us now because of our sin. But the holy law is good. The problem isn't with the holy law or the good law or the just law. The problem is with us. And when we become Christians and we rightly use the law for its intended purposes, brethren, it's very, very good. But what is its intent? Well, it's to show us how to live. It shows us what's right. It shows us what's wrong. It defines what is and isn't good. Now, these terms, these attributes, holy, just, and good, these are also true of who? God. God alone is holy. God alone is just. And God alone is good, natively and naturally. And the law is holy, just, and good because it's the verbal expression of God's moral character. In other words, in the law, brethren, we learn what's right, what's good. We see what we're to conform our conduct to. Now, we're going to see texts in a minute that speak of Christians fulfilling the law. That is, by a life of principled evangelical obedience to the commands of God. And when we do that, we are conforming our conduct to the law. Brethren, you and I, as Christians, we're to obey God. To put it very frank, we're to obey His law. And when we do so in the right way for the right reasons, as I'll clarify in a minute, we are being holy in all our conduct. See, when Peter tells us to be holy in all our conduct, again, as I've already said, that presupposes that there's a standard to determine what is and isn't holy with regards to our conduct. Brethren, there is a standard. We're not left to determine our own standards. What I think to be right or what you think and I think matters nothing. It only matters what God says, what's right. And there is a standard that has always determined what's right and wrong. And that's the moral law of God, the reflection of God's moral character. And what was wrong then is wrong now, and it'll be wrong forever. And what was right then is right now, and it will always be right. And so when Peter tells us to conform our conduct to the holiness of God, he means to the holy character of our Father as reflected in the law. As reflected in the 10 words. Listen to Professor Murray. Moral law is in the last analysis, but the reflection or expression of the moral nature of God. God is just, holy, and good, and the law is also holy, just, and good, and it simply the correlate of the holiness and justice and goodness of God. Thus, the conduct of Christians is conformed to the holy character of God as revealed in the law, and thirdly, as expressed or fulfilled in the life of Jesus. That is to say, we see both the holy character of God and the law in Christ. Because He's God. He said, didn't He, when you see me, you see my Father. But He's also man, and in His holy and pure human nature, the law resided in absolute perfection. Now I have to show it to you very quickly. Back up to Psalm 40. Psalm 40, and notice verse 6. Sacrifice, this is of course a messianic psalm. At least this specific passage is quoted by Paul in Romans 10, or Hebrews 10, and applied to Christ. These are the words of our Master, of the Messiah. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, verse 7, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Now, sometimes we speak of Jesus' obedience theologically as his passive and active obedience. And this text speaks of both. Passive obedience refers to his sufferings. That's found in verse 6. He came to fulfill the typical positive ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant. He came to be our sacrifice, to fulfill the sacrificial system. So when he says in verse 6, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, that has to be understood in a qualified sense. He did desire it in one sense, but it was never an end for all. It was a means to an end, and that a greater end was Christ himself. That's his passive obedience, verse 6, his sufferings. But notice his active obedience, that is his perfect life, verse 7. I've come. In the scroll of the book it's written of me, in the scroll of the book, that is either in his eternal decrees or in the Old Testament scriptures, it spoke of me. And notice what he would come to do. He would come to obey the will or the law of his Father. Now, mind you again, Jesus did fulfill the whole Mosaic law. He fulfilled the sacrificial system, the ceremonial, and the civil. But the interesting thing of this passage is it's utilizing imagery that brings our minds back to the Decalogue being placed into the Ark of the Covenant. Christ was shadowed in that Ark. Remember that Ark? It was a box, and it had over it a pure golden slab called the mercy seat. And it was there that God met with sinful men. And what was placed within that box, that Ark of the Covenant, but the 10 words, the 2 tablets? And that was to illustrate that man's sin would be covered over with the blood of Jesus Christ. But we need more than blood, brethren, to be right with God. We need an active, positive obedience to God's commands. And that was also typified because Christ had the law in his heart perfectly. When we see Jesus, we see the law perfectly obeyed. In word, in deed, and in thought. Now we know, brethren, that we are expressly described as those who are being conformed into the image of Christ. And as we'll see next week, we're to imitate Christ. Because he imbibed the law of God. We see in Christ the perfect fulfillment of the law of God. And that's why Paul said, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." We are being conformed into the image of Christ, and Christ's moral image was the perfect fulfillment of the law. The law was in his heart, in perfection, and he had the Holy Ghost without measure to enable him to obey it. Now, this conformity will entail a new body, because it speaks of Christ being the firstborn among many brethren. That is, the firstborn from the dead. That refers to his resurrection. In other words, the finished product, as we'll get to it when we get to the subject of gospel holiness completed. It will entail a sinless soul, just like Jesus's, and a deathless body, just like his body. Soul and body, brethren. That's the finished product. But presently, the process is being conformed into his moral image. And what was his moral image? But the perfect fulfillment of the law, which is the beautiful verbal expression of the holy character of God. And thus I suggest, again, by way of review, that Christian holiness entails the conformity of life to the holy character of God our Father, as revealed in the law and fulfilled in Christ. Now that took a little longer than I anticipated. So we have to hasten to point two, the doctrine applied. Now I knew, to be honest, that that first point would take me longer than what I had originally hoped. And so actually, I came up with two major or fundamental applications, and I intentionally decided to come back next week to consider the second one and to only focus on the one. But I want to give them both to you because they so beautifully and necessarily, brethren, go together. And these are the two grand and great applications that I've derived from my doctrine. That is, first of all, there is no true holiness without obedience to God's law. Now, that's a very evident, I think, application, isn't it, in light of my doctrine? But then secondly, for next week, there is no true holiness without imitation to God's Son. All right, now that one will be next week. And we'll focus just this week on the first. There is no true holiness without obedience to God's law. Now, as we come then to this single application, I want to address two closely related issues. First, why obedience to God's law is essential to holiness. And then secondly, and a little more quickly, what obedience to God's law is essential to holiness. Why? And secondly, what? Before I do so, let me just make sure that everybody is on the same page with regards to what I mean by law. I mean the moral law as codified in 10 commandments and reduced to 2, love God and love your neighbor. There's one great tree called the moral law, and it has 2 big branches. The first table, love God. The second table, love your neighbor. The first has 4 branches, the first 4 commandments. The second, 6 branches, smaller, the latter 6 commandments. And from those are all the twigs of the individual moral imperatives of the New Testament. So every commandment, brethren, in your Bible can be traced back to one of those smaller branches, to one of those 2, back to this great and grand tree. All right? So the law of God is very broad. It includes all of the commandments of Scripture, traced back to one of those 2 great branches, referring either to our responsibility to God more directly, or neighbor, loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Why obedience to God's law is essential to holiness? That is, why is God's law important to our holiness? Why can I make the rather strong assertion that there's no true holiness without obedience to God's law? Well, let me suggest three reasons. One, obedience to the law is obedience to God's will. God's will and God's law are one. And we see that, don't we? Back in those words of Jesus, where he said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law, that is thy will, thy law is in my heart. Now, I understand that God's law with relation to Jesus was unique in the sense that it was also his will to be our sin bearer. And that's not our will. That's not the Father's will for us. But all I'm asserting here is that the will of our Father, brethren, is imbibed in the moral law of God. How do we know what our Father wants us to do? A good father makes his will evident. When I'm passing out directions to my household, maybe on a cleaning day, okay, this house is a mess. We have to get it cleaned up. You go there, you do that, you go there, you do that, and you go there, and you do that. Everybody knows clearly what they're to do, and they're expected to do it. And brethren, that's exactly what our Father has done. He hasn't left us in the dark with regards to his will for us. But he's revealed that will clearly upon the pages of Scripture. He's codified it into 10 great and grand commandments, and he's reduced it to 2. There's only really 2 commandments in the Bible. He simplified it for us. Yes, they're perplexed and diverse as they go out into all of the twigs of the epistles, but fundamentally, love. Love to God and love to your neighbor. This is the will of God for us. I'm going to have to forego all the text, brethren, that I have, just for the sake of time. But if you were to take time and look up 1 Peter 4, verses 1 to 3, we find out that God has called us out of darkness, that we would no longer live for the will or desire of the Gentiles, but that we would now live for the will of our Father. You see, when I speak of will, I speak of desire. How do you know what God desires for you to do? Well, you look to the law. That's what pleases him when we do it rightly so. So the first reason why I suggest to you that obedience to the law is essential to Christian holiness, because obedience to the law fulfills the will of our Father. Secondly, obedience to the law is an expression of love to God. Brethren, we love God. We love him because of who he is. We love him because of what he has done. What has he done? He's delivered us from Egypt. He's given us his son to pay for our sins as our Passover lamb. He's brought us out of this world into his marvelous light. He's adopted us as his own children. And in light of all that he is, and in light of all that he has done, isn't it true, brethren, that you want to express and show your love for God? How do you express love to God? Well, we spent some time last week talking about that. There is a love of delight or complacency. When you're satisfied with God, that's loving God. But there's also the love of activity. When you obey his commandments for the right reasons, in the right way, you're expressing love. I want to love God. That's what the newly born and redeemed Christian says. Then the next logical question, but how do I show love? How do I express love to God? Well, here's how, says the Father. You are to have no other gods before me. You are not to worship or to bow down to carved images. You are not to take my name in vain. You are to remember my Sabbath day. You are to honor your father and mother. You are not to commit murder. You are not to commit adultery. You are not to steal. You are not to bear false witness. And you are not to covet. You are to love me with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. This is a way, a primary way in which love expresses itself. Law is the tracks upon which love runs. Law is the eyes of love. Without it, she's blind. You've heard people, I'm living with a man that's not my husband, but I love God. No, you're not loving God. Because one way you express love to God is that you commit no adultery. And all of the twigs, the moral imperatives of the New Testament revelation that flow from that commandment. My friends, it's an amazing thing to think, isn't it? How we ought to love God. And how are we to express that love? But as Jesus said, if you love me, then keep my commandments. We keep his commandments because we love him. John put it like this, for this is the love of God, meaning this is love for God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Because he changes our hearts and we love his commandments because we love him. And they're not burdensome because, as we'll see, he gives us everything we need to obey them. We don't obey them in our own strength. We obey them by the grace of God. And that's thirdly, obedience to the law is a purpose of the gospel. Why did Jesus come, brethren? Why did he live a perfect life? Why did he sin a substitutionary, die a substitutionary death? Well, one reason was to deliver us from our lawless life and enable us to live lawfully. Brethren, people who understand the phrases in the New Testament that we're not under the law to mean we have no obligation to obey the commands of God are way off base. They would have us believe that Jesus' gospel is intended to perpetuate our lawlessness. No, the gospel is intended to end it. Yes, to die for us and to save us from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. What is sin but lawlessness? Does the gospel perpetuate sinfulness? Paul said, do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law by faith. Faith is put there for the gospel in contrast to works. Paul has been speaking about the fact that the law and works cannot save. We're saved but by faith. Well, if it's all by grace and faith and not by law and works, then what place does law have in your system, Paul? Do we make it void, empty, meaningless? No. God forbid. May it never be. But faith, by faith, we put the law in its right place. We establish it. We put it on its right side. And we fulfill it, yes, in our justification, in Jesus' perfect obedience to it, being imputed to us. But we also establish it in a life of principled obedience, as by the Spirit we walk in harmony to its commands. My friend put it plainly, Jesus died to make us a lawful people. That's why there's no holiness apart from obedience to the law. No holiness, brethren, apart from obedience to the law. Well, that's why, quickly, what? What obedience to God's law is essential to holiness? Are you saying, Pastor Waters, that any old kind of obedience constitutes holiness? No. Not all supposed obedience constitutes holiness. But first of all, thankful obedience does. Brethren, I love the connection of the Old and New Covenants. The one typical of the other. There's really two great and grand deliverances in the Bible. There's the Exodus and the physical nation of Israel delivered from Egyptian bondage by blood and power. And then there's the antitypical deliverance of God's elect from the Egypt of this world, and one stronger than Pharaoh, even Satan himself, by power and blood. Now, when God liberated the nation of Israel from Egypt, He gave them what? As a liberated people, the law. He didn't give them the law to liberate them. He gave them the law as liberated. And that's why He prefaces the Ten Commandments with these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, you shall have no gods before me. You shall not worship carved images. You shall not take my name in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath, honor your father and mother, etc. In other words, the law to them as a nation was a law of liberty. It wasn't the law that liberated them. It was a law given to the liberated. And that's why James, in referring to the Ten Commandments in chapter 2, actually calls the law a law of liberty. Because it comes to us, brethren, as liberated sinners. And so you obey the law rightly when you obey it as a liberated, thankful sinner. We're not obeying it to be liberated. We're obeying it as liberated. The psalmist put it like this. I run in the path of your commandments, for you have set my heart free. Brethren, there's never more freedom than when you're running upon the tracks of God's law by God's grace with a thankful heart in light of your liberation. Brother, what has He paid for our liberation? But the precious blood of Jesus. Heartfelt obedience. That is obedience from the heart. It isn't merely external obedience, but it's heartfelt obedience. And that's why if you take Psalm 119, for example, and look through it, you'll find over and again that the psalmist says he loves the law and he delights in the law of God. And we find that, don't we? Not only in Psalm 119, oh, how I love thy law, but we find it in the New Testament. In Romans 7, in the words of the apostle, newly converted, newly liberated from Egypt, newly redeemed, he says, I delight in the law of God in the inward man, in my heart. Give me understanding, David said, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall keep it with my whole heart. Thankful obedience, heartfelt obedience, universal obedience. That is, you have an eye to, yes, both tables and all of the various twigs of this tree of God's moral law found throughout the whole of Scripture. Well, let me close then quickly, brethren, with some clarifications. One, the law is good, providing we use it rightly. And I want to clarify very quickly two things. The law isn't, first of all, able to make us holy. Yes, it defines holiness. It shows what holiness is. It's the tracks of holiness. It's the form or mold into which we're to conform our behavior. But the law, while it shows us holiness, it doesn't have the power to give it. Where do we find the grace and the power and the strength, brethren, to obey the commands of God? We don't find it by staring at the commandments. You can stare at the commandments all day. It's not just being reminded of your duty, though you need reminding of your duty. Where do we find grace, brethren? Who is the source of all grace? Christ. And it's only abiding in Christ that we're enabled to bear much fruit. Wives, your duty, like the law comes to you specifically like this: submit to your husband. That's the fifth commandment. Children, obey your parents. Husbands, love your wives. Fifth commandment. That's your duty. But, oh friends, where do you get the strength? Where do you get the power to do that? But by abiding in Christ, by looking to Christ, by fellowshipping with Christ, by feasting upon Christ by faith. It's only as you feast upon the Lamb slain that you by faith eat His body and drink His blood. It's only as you abide in Him that you'll have the strength necessary to run in the way of His commandments. The law shows you what holiness is, but doesn't give it. Only the gospel. But secondly and finally, the law isn't able to make you a Christian. Brethren, the law never made us a Christian. It showed us our need of Christ. But it cannot convert our hearts outside of the gospel. And so I would say to you who aren't Christian today, you've heard a lot about law keeping. You've heard a lot about law keeping all day, Sunday school and in the morning preaching. And law keeping is good if you keep it as a Christian. But young friend, what you need isn't to try to obey better. What you need to do is stop trusting in your obedience and look to the obedience of Christ. He kept the law for you. Children, did He always obey His parents? Yes. Did He always keep His room clean when told to clean His room by His parents? Flawlessly. Did He render swift and hearty obedience to every command of His father and mother? Yes. Do you? Because that's what the law commands. That's what the law demands. But you know what the law also says? That the soul that sins shall die. So not only does the law command you, but it condemns you. Thus you need somebody, yes, to fulfill the law perfectly in its expectation, but you need somebody to endure its condemnation. In short, my friend, you need the Lamb. Go back to our text in your mind. You need the Lamb without spot. He's without spot. He's sinless. He perfectly and actively obeyed the law, but He was a Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. My friend, young and old, therein you find, therein you behold your salvation. Paul put it like this: to him who doesn't work but believes. Christians, you have to work as Christians. But listen to me carefully. Sinners, stop working. Stop working and start believing. To him who does not work, that is, doesn't trust in His obedience, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That is, my young friend, you get the perfect righteousness of Christ if you but come by faith, understanding that you lack it and He has it. My friends, don't trust, young or old, in your obedience. Trust in His. And then from Him, may God give us all the grace to be holy in all our conduct, even as He who called you is holy. For it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we ask that You would grant us eyes to see. Help us, our Father, to be holy in all our conduct, even as You are holy. And help some to see, O Father, that they're on a fool's errand, trying to get right with You by obedience to the law. But may they stop working and start believing. And then, from there, begin working. Make it so, Father, we pray you. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen.